I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we're going to pick up where our brother Randy left off in verse 11. Acts chapter 3, verse 11, we come to the final sermon in the short little series of God glorifying worship. The title of this sermon this morning is Worship That Moves. Worship That Moves. So we've seen all of the foundational principles of worship. Worship in the Word, worship in prayer, worship in song. And now let us see worship that moves. I'm going to read from verse 11 to 26 in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. This is the Word of God. And while he, that is the blind man, or the lame man, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's, full of wonder. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which is through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and his successors onward, also proclaim these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, as we look at this verse, that we would, each person in this room, be able to take something away from it. Lord, for we know that your word speaks to every life, every situation, every season. Father, may all that comes forth to our hearts this morning be of your word. So may every word that is not glorifying to you, may it flee. May it be far from this place. That we would be edified, comforted, strengthened by your word. And help us, Lord, because we are a people who are in desperate need. Even as your people, we are still in need of the Spirit's work among us. Amen. So really what my goal is this morning in this 15 verses is really to do a drive-by through this. So we're going to pick up certain verses throughout the text and other ones that are not going to be hit on as much, not because they're any less important. Okay. You never know, that spider might have come over here. So what my goal is to essentially have you think about worship primarily outside of this place this morning. That's where I want us to go. I want us to look at our worship Monday through Saturday. What does that look like? What does God demand of us? That's what I want us to see. So, I start with asking this question. Have you ever thought of your worship unto the Lord as a means of giving truth to another person? The reason I ask this question is because if you are familiar with the beginning of Acts, it is evangelistic in nature at the very beginning. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, go to Jerusalem, stay there, I'll tell you what to do, I'll show you where to go. And he sends his apostles outward from there. And so there is much worship that takes place that we could have done a scripture reading in Acts 1 and Acts 2, but that would have left us with maybe a 9-minute sermon. But the fact is that this is not an isolated portion of scripture. This continues the flow of the early church in chapters 1 and chapter 2. Now, this might be a sermon that you know pretty well. If you've read through Acts, this is very similar to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. The content is similar. The call to repentance is similar. The call to trust Christ, it's all similar. But may this not be a hindrance to you, because here, this worship that takes place is not in the most comfortable of places. They're out in Solomon's portico, where any traveler or passerby, whether it be a guard or an official or just a commoner walking the streets, had easy access to you. This was not just an ordinary Sunday morning, if you will, in a building protected even from all of the elements. So, I want us to get to the place where worship moves. And it moves in three ways, according to verses 11 to 26. It moves vertical, as in verses 11 to 16. It moves evangelistically. That's verses 17 to 21. And the third way it moves is in succession, which is in verses 22 through 26. I hope that you come away this morning looking, you know, at your worship, the way that you worship. And as we tie all four of these things together in conclusion this morning, I hope that we can go beyond a Sunday morning, a Wednesday night, a Thursday night, and get into the nitty-gritty regarding the people in our lives who desperately need to hear the truth. First, let us look at the vertical nature of worship. As was read to us, verses 11 through 26 follow the account of the lame man being healed in quite a dramatic fashion. The crowd is amazed at this healing, full of wonder and amazement. And this brings forth a natural human response. If we were to see somebody do something quite amazing in any regard, we are very quick to elevate that human being. It's a natural instinct for us to do. Wow, that person is really good at skydiving. Anyone that skydives, they have my amazement, because you will not catch me doing that. But the fact is that we do. We naturally look and we say, that person's the best at whatever it is that is, whether it's music, whether it's a sport, whether it's cooking, whatever it is. It's a natural human reaction. So the Bible here, as was read for us in verse 10, is a natural human reaction. They recognize, wait a minute, this guy's, he used to beg at the gate. This is incredible. He's totally different. We have to go talk to him. In the same way, in John chapter 9 with the blind man, it's the same thing. Weren't you the guy who couldn't see? He goes, yeah, I'm the guy who couldn't see. Blind Bartimaeus, same thing. You couldn't see. Now I can. It's amazing. It's incredible. And so we tend to lift these people up. Are you familiar? Do you remember Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8? This is probably one of the most clearest parallels to a text like this. Simon the magician, as you might be aware, did many Acts and wowed a group of people to where he had a significant following. This is what we do. We lift people up. And so this is where we find ourselves, looking vertically. If you look at verse 12, we'll start in verse 12. When Peter saw this, that exact same thing, they're starting to lift him up. Peter says, "Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this?" Now, I don't know of many people at being puffed up and elevated to such a place going, "Why are you doing that to me? Why?" We as human beings will take that in and say, "Why don't you do some more? It puffed me up a little higher. It gave me a little bit more praise, a little bit more glory." But here, we don't see a super Christian. We don't see someone who has reached the pinnacle of Christian faith. We see someone who has dramatically changed. Peter and John dramatically changed. And this response shows this dramatic change in their lives. "Why do you marvel at this? As if by our own power or piety, we had made him walk." This is not just a false humility to go, "Oh no, it wasn't us." They're saying, "Look, we didn't do this. If it weren't for God, Christ behind it, we wouldn't have been able to do it." Now, in verse 13 is where he gets to his defense. He says, "Look, it's not me." There are several different names that he gives in verse 13. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers." This is he. It is the Father who has glorified Christ. Without Christ being glorified, we would be unable to do this. And so this is in that early church era. Now, I don't want you to, for even for a moment, go, "Well, Christ has been glorified. Let's go out and heal some people today." Because this is taken and misused all over the place. They were able to do it, so should we. They're a part of the church, so are we. And yet you miss the point. Because the point that we see in verses 13 through 16 are a condemning statement to the Jewish people. He moves very quickly, Peter does, in saying, "Why are you looking at us?" Very quickly moves to, "You are guilty of." And so, as Peter speaks, he gives them the historical facts. He says, You delivered and denied him in the presence of Pilate. That's a hard word. Sometimes when we look vertical and we look to Christ, sometimes we need to look and say, "Boy, the things I have done." This isn't to dwell on your sin. It's to remember. Because that's here what Peter says. "Do you remember you guys did this? Do you remember you put him on the cross? You denied him?" Verse 14. "You denied the holy and righteous one." And if it couldn't get any worse, they ask for a murderer instead of the holy and righteous one. This is just historical fact that they are given. They needed to be reminded. Now, why do you think they needed to be reminded? We could say, well, you know, in life we tend to forget things. I'm convinced they needed to be reminded because if you're familiar, at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, there is that false narrative where the high priest and the Jews pay off the guards. And they say, "Tell this different story instead. Don't say that the stone was rolled away by an angel. Tell him that his people took him and did whatever they wanted with him." That's why I believe they needed to be reminded. You did this. And although there's this false story going around, it doesn't negate at all what you have already done. So as we look at verse 13, I want to come back to verse 13. I want you to notice that in order for our worship to be vertical, to look to Christ, Christ must be glorified. That is so crucial to this text, that Christ is glorified. They saw him ascend into heaven. For you and me this morning, it is critical that the God that we worship is glorified. It sets him apart. Ask any other faith or religion out there, has your God been glorified? They can't answer such a claim. They can say that their prophet or their God is revered and respected and adored and worshipped, but glorified. They cannot make such a claim. This is what sets our God apart. This is why, as we worship, as we live, we can look vertical, because we're not just looking to a prophet. We're not just looking to a person. We're looking to the glorified, risen Savior. And so he is the substance of our worship. And because he is at the center of our worship, he is also at the center of this healing. It is all about Christ. And you hear that week after week. It's all about Christ. And the reason it is all about Christ is, again, as I said, we are so easily wowed and amazed by people who do incredible things. And we forget that it is God who gives such a person the ability to do that incredible thing. One thing that I've always been fascinated with is the creating of the interstate system. Now, I'm not as wild about the upkeep of the interstate system as I'm sure some of you might not be either. But it's always been something that is incredible, because they didn't have the kind of machinery that we have today. It was all, you know, people actually, they worked and they used their hands, and they didn't have all these big hydraulic machines, and the labor and the maintenance that took these things was far greater than anything we have today. And yet, they were able to build it in record time. Why do I say that? Because it wasn't necessarily the work ethic of the people. It wasn't because the people were great. It wasn't because they necessarily did something wonderful and amazing. It's because if we do believe that God is invested in every area of life, should we not give him the credit for even something like that? We know ourselves, even in our work. We're prone to be lazy. We are. We're prone to be lazy. We're prone to take an hour off, prone to take a break. Maybe some of us not as much as others. But it's God who upholds us and gives to us even that work ethic. Now, there's a similar event here where men are raised up into a most glorious position. Turn to Acts 14. Turn to Acts 14. A most glorious position that is given. I want you to look at verse 8. Acts 14, I'm going to read verses 8 through 12. And this is a severe case. This is a severe case. And at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man listened to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him and saw that he had faith to be saved from being lame, said with a loud voice, "Stand up, right on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. I'll read verse 13. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the temple, brought oxen and garland to the gates and was wanting to offer sacrifice with the crowds. This is extreme. This is to the highest man-centered worship. Let's offer a sacrifice for this one act. And so looking vertical in our worship helps us to prevent us from doing silly things like this. We may not offer a sacrifice to somebody, but this is what we're prone to do. The people went so far that they actually had to be restrained. They were so angry that they couldn't offer this sacrifice. Look at verse 19. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and after winning over the crowds and stoning Paul, they were dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They were an easy crowd to win over. They wanted to worship Zeus and Hermes in this way, in human form. And they said, "No, we will not permit you to do that." And so the Jews come in and go, "Well, this is an easy crowd. We'll overtake them and still get rid of Paul." Now, I'm not going to stand here and say any outside worship that you might do in a horizontal sense is going to lead to a particular stoning or something this dramatic. But we do have to be careful. We do have to be careful. Now I want you to turn back a few pages then to Acts 3. We'll return there. Look with me down in verse 16. So after he tells them in verse 15, they put to death the author of life. He turns it around now. And in verse 16 he says, "On the basis of faith in his name, the name of Christ, the one whom you crucified, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man." I love when the Bible is very simple and it's just straightforward and right to the point. This is wonderful. There's no question to be asked as to who did this. We read it as Christians and go, "Well, of course it was Christ." But even for the person who might have no knowledge, of the scripture at all, can see it very plainly in verse 16. It's the name of Christ that strengthened this man. And it's the faith. It's the faith which is through Christ that has given this perfect health in the presence of you all. And then afterwards, he shuts down every human idea, everyone, in saying that he had a part to play. All he did was trust in Christ for this healing. And we see this time and time again. Again, the blind man in John 9, same thing. Wasn't that he did a wonderful deed? Wasn't even necessarily went to the pool of Siloam. It was that he had faith that every word of Christ is true. That is vertical worship. But it's not just vertical. Our worship that moves is evangelistic. So let's look at verse 17 together. He starts off 17 to 21 with a sympathetic statement. He says, "Brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also." There was a pull of the people in the trial of Christ. The Jews would stir up the crowd and get them to be on their side so they would do whatever it was they wanted them to do. And so out of ignorance, you just followed after your rulers. But it wasn't just because you followed in ignorance after your rulers that Christ is crucified. It's not only the human element. Now, it is true that every sinner, in one way or another, acts in ignorance before coming to Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. As you're turning there, I want you to notice, as we look at this together, the state of a human being, whether they are in the midst of a riot and a crowd that is being turned, or whether it is just the single sinner all to himself. Ephesians 4, verse 17, therefore this I say and testify in the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. You see it there. The ignorance of the person, the hardness of the heart lies in every sinner. Whether a Jew, a Pharisee, a Gentile, doesn't make a difference. This ignorance is there. So he's saying to them, look, living an unchanged life, living in your sin, will result in a continual darkening of the mind, alienated from the life of God. That's the life that the Jews were living. And this is the kind of life that would crucify a Savior. Now, I hope that you see, we'll turn back to Acts 3. I hope that you see that our worship, as we are told in the Scripture, this is who we used to be. And as we are bearers and witnesses of this truth, as you and I were taught or shown the Scripture by someone else, worship must move. It must. This word ignorance that is used in verse 17 is not used in the way that we see it today. It's not used in this very shallow definition. In fact, the word ignorance every time in the New Testament that it is used is always used in conjunction with the sinfulness of man every time. Now, this isn't just being ignorant or intolerant. This has everything to do with the sin of man. And so in verse 18, as we look there, the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You see it there. It's not the act of man alone. It's all God. Man couldn't even take full credit for the crucifixion of Christ, because it is the plan of God to put him there to save sinners. So even if they wanted to take the credit, they couldn't. They couldn't. Now we're going to look at all the prophets in our third point. We'll look at that successive line. But to notice here in verse 18, the things which God had said concerning Christ has been fulfilled. So this is the truth. This is the doctrine. This is the reality. And so in verse 19, this is where the evangelistic nature takes place, most clearly. Therefore, there's the action. Therefore, because all of these things are true, repent and return. Worship is evangelistic in nature. I'm convinced that we see that in verse 19 and also in verse 20. Because if our worship is not evangelistic in nature, consider even Christ and his mission on earth. It was always of repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's always this missional mindset of salvation. I want us to, we're going to, as we already have, move a little quickly through this so we can cover everything. But I would encourage you, as you look at this text and as you read it, as you examine it a little bit closer, you're going to see how all of these things in verses 11 through 26 bring forth this worship experience that is offered even in this sermon, everything that goes before the sermon, and everything that comes after this sermon in Acts 4 and in Acts 5. This is, again, not isolated to Acts 3. Now, I don't want us to look so much at the words repent and return. I think that we have a rather firm understanding of what that is. But I want us to see it as an outpouring of worship. I'm also convinced that the moment of your salvation, the repentance of your sins, is the first act of worship unto the Lord that you do. Because you recognize that He is great, He is majestic, His law is true, and everything about Him is true, and therefore you subject yourself under Him in salvation. That is what you do, and that is worship. The moment of your salvation, worship begins. There are guarantees of salvation throughout Scripture. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is one of them. As Yahweh speaks to Solomon, he says this, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and they pray and they seek my face and they turn from their evil ways, I will listen from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." Another one for you to consider comes from Isaiah 55, verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he, for our God, will abundantly pardon." So you see it. It's everywhere. This is worship of God, even in the Old Testament. Through repentance and returning. And so as we worship our God and as we see lives changed and see people come to worship God, this is my premise, this is my argument this morning to you, that worship moves in an evangelistic sense. We are encouraging people, but we persuade people to repent and return and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a requirement in verse 19 that man repents and returns in a general sense, but in a specific sense, it is with the most wondrous of blessings. Look at the middle of and end of verse 19. Repent and return, and then there's an immediate effect that is given. So that your sins may be wiped away. That's number one. And number two, that times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord. So that second one that I want us to look at just for a minute. This time of refreshing comes because now a born again Christian, formerly identified in his sin, can now come into the presence of God. God is worshipped rightly when we are in His presence. Acts 26:18-20 is Paul's defense before King Agrippa, and he recounts where he was headed and everything that he had done. He said where he had persecuted Christians. He had gone after them. He had persecuted the way. He had put them in prisons and in jails. And he had gone as far as he possibly could. And he tells him he did all of those things. And then God radically changes him. I am convinced that there was an army of people that were praying for the Apostle Paul's conversion. Why? Why? Because you look at it and say, show me where that is in the Bible. It doesn't tell me that in the Bible. How do we know that people were even praying for his salvation? Let me ask you this. Does not Christ himself pray to the Father on your behalf? Of course he does. Does not God have every care in the world for people to come to himself? Of course he does. Does not God continually use people, regardless of the means, to bring them to himself? Of course he does. We're not given specifics Because if we were given specifics in saying, if only you pray for such an individual, he or she will be saved, guess what we're going to do? We're going to pray. And that's probably all we're going to do. But what about coming alongside of a person, or loving a person, or encouraging a person, or listening to a person? No, we can't do that because the Bible says specifically that we can only pray. That's why we're not given the specific. But we know people in our lives, whether we've prayed for them now or whether we have been or someone's prayed for us, whatever it might be. We're not given every specific. And yet God still does these wonderful things. And praise be to God for everyone in this room who has trusted in Christ. You experience those times of refreshing as you are in the presence of Almighty God. The word for refreshment, just to emphasize this a little bit for you, the word refreshment in the Greek language literally means revival. It's a sense of revival in the human being. And it is a picture, this is really neat, it is a picture of going through the fire and now being cooled off. It's a wonderful picture. Because for every one of us, before being converted, or if you are here and you are not converted, you are in that fire, so to speak. And yet, this repentance and returning to the times of refreshing, it is to be cooled off. It is to no longer having to live in the fire. That repentance is available for the unbeliever. Christians, we celebrate this and we say, praise God that we experience this refreshing because we have repented and returned. Therefore, I ask you this. If we can worship God for those truths, can we not worship God as we tell others about those truths that they would come and experience that refreshing as well? Finally, it is successive. Look at verse 22. Again, I'm not going to be able to get to every verse, but let us look at verse 22 together. It's successive. This worship, this experience that we have is not new in Christian history. In verses 22 to 25, he gives us three examples. Moses in verse 22, Samuel in verse 24, and Abraham in verse 25. Those are the three examples that he gives to us of men who spoke of the same thing. Now, this isn't the whole, this isn't every example, but these are three pertinent ones that would have resonated with the Jewish people, especially Abraham in verse 25. Especially with him, it would have resonated. And so he speaks to them about that. It is successive. Now, this isn't given in successive order, for we know Abraham is before Moses, and that's not what I'm getting at. What I'm getting at is Moses speaks of the Lord God raising up a prophet like me to him, that's capital H, you shall listen to everything he says. Okay, so Moses is pointing us to Christ. He is the one to be worshipped. Verse 24, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also proclaim these days. What days were they proclaiming? The days of the church. That's what they were doing. The church worshiping God. That's the days they proclaimed. Everything that is spoken of in Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32, which we looked at that several months ago, points us to Christ. Not the tongues, not the gifting, not, points us to Christ first and foremost. And so, even as we look here, this tells us all we need to know about those who have gone before us. All the prophets who have spoken. Isn't that incredible? Every single prophet that God has given throughout time and history have proclaimed the days in which they lived in. That's 100% of the time. That is absolute perfect consistency. This is not just a succession that is broken. This is a continual perfect succession. And brothers and sisters, I am convinced that we are called to carry the same torch and go. That's worship. There are many verses here that are quoted, that are given to us. Genesis 22, Deuteronomy 18, 15, 18 through 19. These verses that are given to us to show, primarily here in this context, the Jewish people, this is what your Pentateuch says. This is what your Old Testament says about the Christ whom I'm calling you to return to repent of your sin. Now, the holy prophets, I'm going to back up. Look at verse 21. The prophets spoke of Christ in a way of whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. This verse is so encouraging. I hope you find this encouraging, because I do. Until the period of restoration of all things. When is that? It's not here. It's not in the midst of our sin. That's the restoration of all things. That is when Christ comes back and makes everything new. And here, the mouth of the prophets speak of this truth from ancient time. And then we see with Moses and Abraham, this is what mattered to them. You're familiar with that verse in Hebrews 11, verse 16, the hall of faith. And he says of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, they aspire to a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared this place for them. This was the message. This was the message. Look beyond what we see, and look to those more wonderful things in Christ. As wonderful as this has been, I thought in some concluding remarks, I wanted to try to pull from all four and kind of just give a general conclusion. So here were three things that came to mind that we can take with us as a whole, and I hope that you are encouraged this morning. Three things regarding our worship. Number one, your worship matters deeply to God. The words that are given to us, even in verses 22 through 26, the words in which the prophets of old spoke matter deeply to God. That they kept the word pure and true. As you read the word of God, as you're in prayer and song, all those wonderful things, he wants pure, unfiltered worship. That's what he wants. Second, I'm convinced that your worship that matters deeply unto the Lord is going to bring a response out of you. It's going to. You're going to see the desperate need of those around you. And maybe they would ask, why do you worship the way you do? Why do you live the way you do? Why do you speak the way that you do? So I ask you this. Is your worship of God the very foundation of everything that you do with your hands and that comes from your mouth? I think that's a question that we need to ask, not just here, but in general. The deeds that we do, the words that we speak, is out of an outpour of worship. Because we can have all the pictures of heaven we want. But at the end of the day, there's one thing we're going to guarantee to do, and that's worship God in absolute perfection. Third, your worship doesn't depend upon you. Your worship depends upon God. And what we see and what we have seen throughout these four sermons together is that every example is the worship that is offered is a God-centered worship. You are the holy vessel that is used by him. But none of these examples, even that were given in this text, none of them would have been able to speak such wonderful words without God being at the very center. They depended upon God for the words to speak. And so, Christian, this morning, you too can depend on the same God who led all of these men before, to give you the words to speak as well. Let us pray.